Well, it's good to see everybody. I think we'll go ahead and get started, do a little bit of Isaiah. And what we're looking at today, last few weeks, we kind of covered what in some ways is the climax of the book of Isaiah, when he talks about God's own arm working salvation, the way that God has tied together all of his plans and goals and perspectives in Jesus. And then this idea that the glory of the Lord rises upon you. And then as Isaiah says, when you realize that, when you become aware of the things that God has done and the things that he desires for us to arise, to let the light shine upon us, to let the light shine through us, to be a light and a covenant to the world. The last several chapters of Isaiah are somewhat of a postscript, you might say, or maybe final exhortations. You see a lot of the return of some previous themes that Isaiah's talked about, and he kind of gives us some additional thoughts in such a way as to focus our minds as clearly as possible to take advantage of the things that God has given us as opportunities and in order to experience the kind of blessings that God has in mind for us. Last week we looked at this idea of the year of the Lord's favor, this expression that Isaiah uses in chapter 61 as kind of a way of saying, you're not a literal year, but an era, a period of enjoying the true blessings that God wants to give us, understanding the things that God really has in mind, not the little substitutes that the world comes up with. What we'll look at today is in chapter 62. We kind of left off after the first few verses. We'll try to get through the end of chapter 62 and then do some things in chapter 63. This talks about the redeemed of the Lord as one of the identities that we take on when we respond to God's call. There's several things, actually, if you look down in verse 12, the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, the sought after, the city no longer deserted. This concept is that when you and I together, or individually, when we decide to follow Jesus, when we decide to accept God's Messiah, to take advantage of the opportunity to live in God's presence through the Messiah and through his grace, we have made those decisions individually, but having made those decisions individually, we are then joined together ourselves. The things that we have decided individually to follow Jesus, that automatically brings us together. Automatically, besides giving us a new identity individually, it gives us a new identity together, which can be variously expressed as the redeemed of the Lord, the sought after, the people of the Lord, the holy people. A good parallel verse to this, if you remember 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where it talks about being a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that there's two different levels on which our identity changes when we come to God through his Messiah. It changes on an individual level, which he kind of touched on at the end of the passage we looked at last time. And then it also changes in that it brings us together in a way that no worldly organization or group can do. So that's kind of the idea that he's talking about, kind of summed up in this, or at least in one of the ideas here, the redeemed of the Lord. Frank, could you lead us in a short time of prayer to get us ready to study, and then we'll take a look at some Isaiah.
Father in heaven, we thank you so much for being our Father and for all of the blessings that you give us each and every day. We thank you, Father, for this fall day and for the time we have to come together to worship you and to listen to Mark as we study Isaiah. As we study Isaiah and for all of the Bible, Father, help us to take those things which are printed for us and that we study, to use them to better our lives and make ourselves more of what you want us to be. For the sake of our number, Father, please bless them, watch over them, and help those who are serving them to do the right thing for them. Go with us through this day, and through Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. A couple weeks ago, we read in chapter 59 how Isaiah reminds us that nothing in this world can save us. Nothing in this world can give us salvation. Nothing in this world can give us a lasting purpose in life. Nothing in this world can make up for the mistakes we've made and the sins we've committed. And so in Isaiah's phrase that he uses, God's own arm worked salvation. God decided to do that. He looked down and said, they can't save themselves, so I'm going to have to do it for them. Mm-hmm. Isaiah, of course, was in his day looking ahead to Jesus coming to earth and dying for our sins. We have seen that happen, and so we have even more reason to understand and accept the fact that God's arm is what has worked salvation for us. Always good to have a new Isaiah fan in the class there. We'll bring her upright and get her to live in an appreciation of Isaiah from the very beginning. Then, in chapter 60, verse 1, it's kind of the theme verse of this last section of Isaiah. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. Darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. This is one of the images that Isaiah frequently uses. The darkness of the world, and darkness here, Isaiah uses darkness to symbolize what? Okay, sin, certainly. What else? Confusion. Yeah, the not just the sin itself, but the confusion that people have, the lies that they hear. It's bad enough that we sin and that we need to be redeemed for that sin. But what makes it worse is the world confuses us, tells us lies. Sometimes it's not deliberately lying. Sometimes it's just making desperate attempts to find meaning in life, and it causes confusion. There's all these people that tell you all these things about this is what you need to do. This is what you ought to be doing with yourself. Here's what you need. And this is contributes to the darkness that makes the sin situation even worse. See, if we knew that we were sinners and we were all in need of redemption, that's one thing. If the world would just make it clear to us how to fix it. If everyone just acknowledged, oh, well, welcome to the club. You committed your first sin. Now you got to go to God and ask for his forgiveness. But that's not that simple. The world's got it complicated with all this fog of lies and deception. So in God then, what God offers then is light. And what he tells us is that out there in the world, there's always going to be that darkness, that sin, that confusion, those lies. And so it's up to us to seek the light, and then when we found it, as he says in verse 1, the verbs that we're supposed to heed are, very beginning of chapter 60, arise, shine. That means to, in other words, to not just to acknowledge that that light's there. Oh yeah, there it is. That's nice. I've got the answer finally. It's to embrace that light, to run to that light, to arise to the occasion, to the opportunity, see it for the opportunity of grace and blessing that it is, and then to allow that light to shine. Remember, Isaiah has often said that we're not only to seek the light, we're also to be a light, to be a covenant, because that world out there in darkness, we've found what they need, and let God's glory appear over us then. Then what we looked at last week, chapter 61, at the beginning of the chapter it says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. So there's this idea, the year of the Lord's favor starts with what?
Spirit.
That's true. That's correct. Actually, that's a silly question because there's a lot of good answers to it. In the verse, what he uses as the initiator to that is anointing, that I've been anointed, and as Norma points out, an anointing with God's Spirit, an anointing with God's Word, and an anointing with God's grace, those would all be involved. The reason why I wanted to mention this idea of anointing is because anointing ties together a number of things that are important. Because there is the anointed one, and then there are you and me as the anointed ones. Because the anointed one is Jesus. And the very name that we give Jesus, the Greek word Christos or Christ means anointed one. The Hebrew word Messiah means anointed one. In other words, there's a link between the anointing that Jesus was given as the world's Savior and Lord and the anointing that you and I have been given to, as Isaiah is saying, to preach what? Preach good news to the poor, bind up the brokenhearted, freedom for the captives. And here he is talking about, it says the captives, the poor, This he means both literally and figuratively. Both literally, there is a lot of literally there are a lot of needs that this world has that the world tends to either ignore or to patronize people with those needs. And also in a figurative sense, even if someone is not physically captive or materially poor, if we look at them through the eyes of Christ, we know that they're still captive to their sin. They're still poor in spiritual blessings. And this is what the year of the Lord's favor is meant to be, as a proclamation that there are better things to live for, there are better possessions to have than the things that the world's going to give you. And because this world is full of the darkness, the confusion, and the sin, these people are not going to hear it on their television sets. They're not going to hear it from their leaders. They're not going to be informed of this by their bosses. The responsibility for helping people to find this light is given to the Anointed One and His Anointed Ones. And this is what Isaiah is talking about. And he talks about rebuilding ancient ruins. Verse 4 says, they'll rebuild the ancient ruins, renew the ruined cities. These are images that tie together a couple of things, because this idea of rebuilding, throughout the physical history of Israel, we saw this take place. Now, it wasn't particularly significant in Isaiah's lifetime, but it would be a couple of generations later. The people that Isaiah spoke to, a couple generations later, their descendants would be taken captive by the Babylonians, and eventually they would have to come back and rebuild. But whether or not the rebuilding is needed in a physical sense, there's always a spiritual rebuilding that needs to go on. Even if your city hasn't been destroyed, even if the foundations of your worldly home are still standing, there's always those spiritual ruins. The relationship with God that human beings had long, long ago that was destroyed by sin. The intimacy and closeness that at one time was possible to live in God's presence is no longer possible. The spiritual ruins, the spiritual wreckage, that is still very evident in the world. You know, it's one thing to look at the world and you can see the surface problems, the symptoms, all the cruel things people do to one another, all the unfair things that happen. Those are bad enough. And God asks us, as we've seen, He asks His Anointed Ones to be concerned with that. There's an entirely second level, though, that's even more important, is the spiritual wreckage, the spiritual needs, the emptiness. Even when someone has their material needs temporarily met, that doesn't cure the real need for God that they have in their soul. And so this rebuilding of the spiritual ruins is just as important, or in the long run even more important. This is what the year of the Lord's favor is meant as an opportunity to do. And if we do that, he says in chapter 62, you'll be verse 3, you'll be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. In other words, will be something special to God. God is very well aware of, again, all the symptoms of the spiritual problems that the world has. What God even more wants us to be aware of is the spiritual need that we have. And those who acknowledge God out of the world full of billions of people, those few who truly acknowledge God are a jewel to God. They are something very precious to Him. They make it worth all the rebellion and sin that He has to deal with from everybody else. And it's something that we really don't often understand, because we're so stuck sometimes in trying to prove to God how much we deserve to have a relationship with Him, or prove to God how much we're willing to do for Him, that we don't realize that the thing that matters to Him the most is something that we've probably already done. It's just that we don't value it as much as God does. And that's the simple willingness to arise and shine in this world and say, God means more to me than anything else. I want to live in God's presence more than I want any worldly toy or worldly privilege that they can give me. That means more to God than anything else you can do, because that's what God can't do for Himself. If God wants to create a person that can do a lot of amazing things, He just make a robot do it a lot better than you and I can. But what He can't do is He will not override someone's free will. When you say voluntarily, I love God, and when you say that sincerely, that's something no robot can do. That's something that means something very special to God. And that's what makes us a diadem in His hand. And He says that He has a delight in the faithful And he says, and here's where it ties in with this next chapter we're going to look at, or the next passage. Verse 2, very middle of verse 2, he says, you'll be called by a new name. A new name. And this is something that we see used as a symbol in a variety of ways. Jesus often did it in a very literal sense with people. Remember, he called Simon, son of John, he renamed him Peter, just as a symbolic new name. And there are other examples of that in the New Testament. The thing that he's saying here is not necessarily that we all have to, you know, file to get our names changed legally and pick a new physical name. What he's really saying is this new name is a symbol of a new identity, a new you, a new person, an awareness that when you become a Christian, you're not just getting yourself involved in a new activity. It's not just rounding out your life with some spiritual component to it. It's actually changing everything that you really are, changing who you are. And he mentions a couple of very specific names here in verse 4. He says, no longer will they call you deserted or desolate. They'll call you Hephzibah and Beulah. And these are names that are symbolic names. In some of your versions of the Bible, they don't use the symbolic names. They actually just give you the translation. Hephzibah means my delight. Beulah means married one. And what he is saying is, if you think about what those symbolize, someone who is a delight to God, someone who is married to God, that implies, very simply, a closeness, a oneness. Comes back to what Isaiah has so often told us about being close to God, being in his presence. And this is why he says that, in a sense, we are, as followers of the Messiah, we're priests of the Lord. Because a priest in the Old Testament was meant to teach people about God's presence, was meant to teach people the things that you needed to do to be in God's presence. You had to be clean, you had to be holy. And one of the things that Isaiah is saying is that through God's grace, the grace of the Messiah, we don't need a physical priest with fancy robes and a lot of incense to lead us into God's presence. We all are unworthy to be in God's presence, but God accepts us anyway through grace, through the blood of Jesus. And we don't have to go to a seminary or to dress up in fancy robes in order to help someone find their God, because the anointing that's been given to us is available free of charge to anyone who wants it. It's just a question of, is that what you're really seeking in life, what you're wanting? Can you clear all the worldly desires out of your mind and realize what a special thing the anointing of God is? And these new names that he gives us are symbolic of that. And here's where it comes in. At the end of chapter 62, as we mentioned a little bit ago, this new name, this new identity, is true on an individual level, and it's also true together as a body. These names, Hephzibah, Beulah, are to help you see that when you come to God and accept his grace and submit to him humbly, on an individual level you are transformed and you are made one with God. You then are able to experience and enjoy God's presence in your life. The other dimension of that he's going to say now is, while you were doing that, what was happening in other people's lives? Well, they were doing the same thing. There are other people out there, not obviously everybody, but there are other people out there doing the same thing. Yeah, while I was being humbled and brought to Jesus and being made one with Jesus, some of you were doing the same thing. And some of you had already done that. Some of you did that after I did it. But every time someone else comes through the Messiah and accept God's grace, and they're brought into God's presence, yeah, if I've been brought into God's presence and you're brought into God's presence, what does that do to you and me together? It brings us together in a way that nothing in the world can do. And if you look in the world, you'll see so many things that people do attempting to have that same closeness with each other, attempting to have that same kind of relationship with each other. But only in God can you have it to a degree that will overcome and transcend all of the world's limitations and the world's attacks and the world's inherent mortality and decay. And sometimes we misunderstand things that people do. You look at even young persons who will join a street gang, for example, and do things that we just look at and say, you know, they're just a bunch of horrible, awful sinners, and someone ought to just lock them all up. Is that the motivation that someone has in joining a street gang? I think I just want to be a horrible person and end up in jail. I think that sounds great, and then they'll probably execute me before I'm 30 years old. No, it's because this world is so frightening, and especially when you're a little less fortunate than most of us are, and it's so obviously frightening and filled with terror and filled with so few opportunities that you so desperately want to be part of something bigger than yourself. And that's the thing that drives so much of human society, is there's a need for us to be part of something bigger than ourselves. It's not completely fulfilling even to have a relationship with God if it's all by yourself. If you just have your own little private relationship with God, you still haven't fulfilled all of the needs that are inside you, because God made us in His image. And His image and His character is not to be a loner. His image, His character, is to want to have fellowship. And so even the things that people in the world do that we don't understand, it's that same kind of need often coming to the surface. And so that's what he's talking about. Chapter 62, I want to pick up here in verse 6. Norma, could you do a little reading for us so I can get a swig of water here?
I read this and I was totally confused because I kept going to Hebrews 4 about the rest.
You better take that as a warning. If it's confusing to Norma, the rest of you might find a little tough sledding too, because
okay.
Norma usually digs into this stuff. Could you go from 62 to the end of the chapter, if you would?
Okay. I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest, and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and make her the present praise of the earth. The Lord has sworn by his hand and by his mighty arm, never again will I give your grain as food for your enemies, and never again will foreigners drink the new wine for which you have toiled. But those who harvest it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather the grapes will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Pass through the gate, prepare the way for the people, so they'll build up the highway, remove the stones, raise a banner for the nations. The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your Savior comes. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will no longer be sought after, the city no longer deserve it.
Okay.
A lot of figures.
Now, actually, that to me is pretty self-explanatory. Does that make sense to everybody else? Because if it's clear to everyone else, I'll just explain it to Norma later, and we'll go on to something harder. Well, some of you want us to stop and think about this a little bit, don't you? Okay. Well, let me put it together for you, give you a slight overview of where this, how this fits together then. This passage here, talking about the watchman on the walls, and then some more of these new names, the sought after and the redeemed and so forth. This is, again, trying to help us to appreciate God's promise that he is with us. Watching over us is another way of saying that he is what? That he's present, that he's right there. These other names, they are kind of rounding out what we were just talking about before, reminding us that not only have you been joined individually to God, now you're part of a body, of a family, of a group, yes. And you together, beside being Beulah and Hephzibah, you're also the sought after, the redeemed, the holy people. This is what he's trying to talk about. It all ties together. The idea of presence, that God is present with us, we are present together in God's presence. That's the basic idea, and we'll go and talk about that, some of the details. Let me just kind of show you how it fits together with the next chapter. Knowing myself as I do, we may not finish my outline. I have a tendency to get distracted by people like Norma sometimes and then not finish it. And I also have a tendency to get my own self sidetracked if no one does it for me. Chapter 63, the first six verses are really kind of an interlude, kind of an ominous one about judgment. just a reminder as we talk about this idealized picture of God's presence, step aside for a moment and remind ourselves that there's also a more sobering side to it for those who don't accept it. Then comes back the last part of chapter 63 from verse 7 to 19, talks about this the cycle that often goes on in a person's relationship with God, either individually or as a group, of experiencing God's kindness, experiencing God's blessing, but then being distracted and led astray and rebelling against God, and then having to return humbly. And so what the point of this little series of passages is, first of all, the passage that Norma just read, a reminder of God's presence and what it means. This understanding that here's what God wants. This is the ideal. Then a sobering reminder, if you don't, for some reason you don't like that, if you don't want to live in God's presence, if you don't want to be joined with other people who live in God's presence, you can always be condemned instead if that's what you prefer. And then it kind of rounds the picture out at the end of chapter 63 with, here's the reality. Okay, the ideal is we all live together in God's presence and everyone lives happily ever after. The alternative is you can go to hell if that's what you prefer. The reality is neither. Obviously, we don't want to be condemned, but we know we don't always live in a paradise with one another in God's presence either. So here's the reality. The reality is there's always going to be this cycle. Experience God's blessings. Get yourself distracted. Rebel against God. God's got to give you an attitude adjustment, and you come back humbly. So that's kind of the big picture. Does that make some kind of sense there? Okay. That now I don't have to explain all the. I'll explain the rest of the details in Norma. Right. We'll just go. Now, if Norma doesn't understand it, I'm assuming that a lot of other people don't either. But keep that in mind, because that's the whole idea that he's talking about. So back here in chapter 62, when he talks about the watchman on the walls, the first thing is that this is a reminder that God is present. And there's a little bit of an exhortation here. The thing is that what was often misunderstood in Isaiah's own lifetime, and remember, they didn't have the Messiah yet, had not come. They had the Levitical system. They had priests of a more tangible sense. And what they always misunderstood is they always thought of God's presence as some kind of a special privilege. That these guys who wear these fancy robes and are anointed, they're somehow better than everybody else. And the things that you have to fulfill to be a priest, somehow that must mean what makes you better in God's eyes. Well, the priests themselves kind of let people down because they kind of thought it made them better. They kind of thought that I'm allowed to go in that tabernacle and nobody else can, so I must be better. Well, the thing that God was actually trying to teach them is that nobody is fit to go in God's presence. Nobody deserves it. Being in God's presence is never a special privilege. It's always an undeserved blessing. And being in God's presence when there are others who are not in God's presence, not only is that an undeserved blessing, it's also something else. Long word that start.
Responsibility.
Very good, exactly. It's also a responsibility. This is what he's trying to teach us. This is what the passage here that Norma read is trying to teach us. Living in God's presence when a lot of other people aren't is a responsibility. It's a responsibility to remind one another as necessary that we're living in God's presence, that we have this new identity, that we have a new purpose. And these watchmen on the walls, he says, they're never going to be silent day or night. Now, is that what watchmen normally do? Chatter all night long?
No.
No. In other words, this is a tip-off. This is a different kind of watchman. It's not the usual watchman. It's saying these watchmen, instead of looking out for bad guys who are trying to get in, what are they doing? They're always reminding the people that are there of the things that they need to be about, the things that they need to be focusing on, concentrating on. That's why it says, you who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest. In other words, don't you sit still either. In other words, he's trying to teach us, you know, these watchmen on the walls, who really are they? It's really all of us. See, it's not, what God's ideal has never been to have a handful of designated people. Here's your priests. They'll let you know if you need to do anything. That's never been what God wanted. It wasn't what God wanted in the Old Testament. The people misunderstood it and turned it into that. But it's not because that's the way God made it. God's never wanted to have a few designated people. Okay, they're going to take care of you, so we're going to give them some special privileges, and in return, you guys can just goof around until they tell you to do something. It's always been meant to have every believer equally conscious of the responsibility that we have in one another's lives. And if you stop to think about it, doesn't that, for one, make things a lot fairer, and for another, it also makes things a lot healthier. See, it's not healthy when you have these people are the elite and they'll tell you what to do. That's not healthy, because it encourages people then to focus themselves on trivialities, to get a little squabbles, and not have to feel like they need to take any responsibility, because that's these guys' problem up there. They'll take care of it. What God wants is much healthier. And so that's what this passage about the watchman is, that God's always present. He wants all of us to always be concentrating on he says it figuratively as, give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. That's not talking about physical Jerusalem. Jerusalem, as we know well from the New Testament today, the Jerusalem that matters to God is not the physical city, it's a community of believers. And it can't be found on a map, because it's a network of believers in God throughout the world, wherever they happen to be. And what he's saying is, don't ever feel as if you can slack off or stop caring about the body of Christ, because it always has needs. It always has the need for all of us to be watching over each other and encouraging each other and helping one another. So then, in this last part of the passage, when he says, God sworn by his right hand, never again will I give your grain as food for your enemies. Never again will foreigners drink the wine for which you've toiled. But those who harvest it will eat it. Part of this is kind of just common sense. You know, if you're going to go to the trouble of planting a grain field, what presumably did you do that for?
You're going to eat it.
You're going to eat it, and whatever you can eat, you're going to sell it and get something for yourself. Presumably, you don't go to all that trouble and then let someone else eat it without paying you for it. And a lot of times in Israel's history, one of the acts of discipline that God would use to show the people lessons that they needed to learn, especially back in the book of Judges, but also in other periods of history, is he would let neighboring pagan nations come in and plunder them, take away all their grain. And it was a way of saying, look guys, if you don't focus yourself on me, this is what's going to happen. Now what he really wants them to do is not focus on their physical actions and their physical sowing and harvesting, but on these same things on a more spiritual level. What he's promising is, he's not promising from now on, everything you do, you're going to get rewarded for. You know, from now on, everything you do, it's going to come to your profit in some way or another. What he's saying is, any effort or struggle that you go through in the name of seeking me and seeking my Messiah, I promise it's not going to be in vain. I promise I will bless that. It's an assurance that if you harvest, or if you sow spiritual seed, you will harvest spiritual benefits. That's what he's promising. And he's using this historical pattern as kind of a symbol to help them to see how much more of a promise that is, how much more special of a promise that is, than if he just promised to take care of their grain fields. Because if he could promise to take care of their grain fields and just make sure they had something to eat all the time, that'd be nice, but that's not meeting their deepest need. It's not what they really needed out of their God, because you just hire, if you've ever seen the old movie The Seven Samurai, just go hire a bunch of mercenaries to protect your grain field and you're all done. God is much more than just a physical protector. He's looking at our soul's needs. And so when he talks about, he goes back to something Isaiah's often said, prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway, verse 10, one of Isaiah's recurring images. Once again, this highway, where does it lead?
To heaven.
Leads to God, to God's presence. It says, I'm going to keep that highway there. I'm going to build it up. I'm going to clear off the obstacles, and it's always going to be there. And every step you take on that highway, I promise, will be worthwhile. Every struggle that you encounter on that highway, I promise it'll be worthwhile. Every time someone tries to trick you by putting up a detour sign, and you have to wrestle through it and pull yourself past it. I promise that it'll be worthwhile. All the things that we do in this world, we may or may not get something out of them, but even if we do, it never lasts. You work hard, and you get your paycheck at the end of the week, and what does that mean? It means you're all done? Get paid the rest of your life for nothing? Well, no. In the world, the payoff's never more than temporary. What God's saying is, any time that you make a spiritual sacrifice, a spiritual act of seeking God, I promise it'll always be worthwhile. Not in the sense that you're going to get a cookie out of it, you're going to get some kind of reward, but in a more lasting sense. Remember what Jesus said, I promise that whoever gives someone else a drink of water in my name will not lose their reward. Now see, he didn't mean that anytime you give someone a glass of water and say, this is from Jesus, that you're going to go home and find a dollar under your pillow. That's not what he means. He means that when you do something truly for Jesus, there's always going to be a spiritual benefit, no matter how slight it may be, and you will never be denied that. Every step that you make on that highway, no matter how hard it is, you've always come a little closer to what?
God.
To God. You take a step on that highway, no matter how small and no matter how hard it was, you've always accomplished something because you're always a little closer to God. And that's the greatest reward that God can give us. So that's what this is talking about, and that's what he means by these names, having the reward prepared. Then he says in verse 11, say to the daughter of Zion, your Savior comes, his reward is with him. His recompense accompanies him. You might remember we have seen that same phrase before back in Isaiah 40. His recompense is with him. His reward is with him. And this goes all the way back to Abraham. Remember what God told Abraham. I am your very great reward. In other words, if we understand this properly, that God himself is our greatest reward. Because being in God's presence implies all the other things that we really need. And it's, again, it comes down to understanding what we really need versus what we think we need. If you're making that progress towards God's presence, even though you might be inching along, fighting against the elements every step of the way, you know, like back in my day when we had to walk to school every day and it was uphill both ways and it was always snowing and always ice and everything like that, but we were grateful for what we had. That's that little recording that gets planted in your head when you turn 40. No matter how hard it is, God's assuring us if you're doing it for the right reasons, you're always going to get something out of it because you're always going to be a little closer to me. You may or may not get rewarded any other way, but you can count on whatever reward you get, it's going to last. In God, it's going to last. The things that you do for the world, you might get a big reward for it, but it's not going to last. And you might not get rewarded for it at all. But in God, you'll always come a little closer to him every time you do something that brings you a little bit farther along that highway. And that's the promise. The names for the redeemed, this is what it's talking about. That we've been redeemed. We've been redeemed from the emptiness of the world. So the efforts we make to seek God, unlike the efforts we make to seek the world's rewards, we know our efforts in this world will always be our efforts to seek God will always be blessed in some way. We're the sought after because even if people don't realize it, we've got what they're really after. All the people out there trying to accumulate a lot of wealth, trying to make themselves real popular or really famous, what they're really trying to do is fill their hearts with something that gives them some vague sense of security, some vague sense of importance. We've already got that. We've got real security. That's what they're seeking. That's why, even though they wouldn't call us the sought after, we have what they really want. And instead of seeking all these worldly substitutes, if they would seek God, they'd have it too. The holy people, obviously, we are set apart because we realize the real rewards that are there. And it's this lasting value of these so-called intangible blessings that he's talking about. The irony is that even a lot of believers would rather have a God who just gives them all the immediate things that they need. Even a lot of believers are not excited by this concept of inching their way along the highway and being assured that we're rewarded because it doesn't seem tangible. Well, that's very nice. You know, couldn't I have couldn't have Alexis instead. You know, that's something I can hold on to. But the intangible blessings really are the ones that are going to last. Spiritual things are the ones that are going to last, because this physical world won't be here forever. And even if this physical world doesn't end anytime soon, you aren't going to be here that much longer either. You get to take the intangible blessings with you. You get to take the spiritual blessings with you. You get to take your closeness of God with you.
That's right.
You get to take the compassion, the grace, the sense of purpose, the sense of meaning. You get to take those with you. All these allegedly tangible things are really highly intangible. And even in this world, they usually don't last as long as you think they're going to do. And they don't do the things for you that you think they were going to do. All the things that people are seeking after, they're actually much more fragile than the spiritual blessings that we have. People who seek fame or prominence, that's actually something very unlasting, very fragile. People who seek material things, a car or pile of money, that's actually very intangible. People who worry about their financial belongings, their investments, those are actually very intangible. And if you don't understand that by now, you'll never understand that, right? These are the kind of things that God is trying to teach us. I could fill your life with the same kind of perishable stuff that everyone else has, but I love you too much to do that. I love you too much to give you all this cheap stuff. I am going to give you and offer you these much more lasting things. Yes, they seem intangible, but you'll always have them. Every little step that you've made along that highway to God, you will always be able to keep that little extra bit of closeness of God that you had. It will never fall apart. It will never break. No one will ever steal it. It will never fade. You'll always have it. Maybe it doesn't seem like much, but you're always going to have it. It's always going to last. And that stuff out there that seemed real exciting at the time, well, that's not going to last. And you're not going to get the reward out of it that the Shantya would anyway. Now, this next little interlude, let me outline for it so I can get to the end of the chapter. He says in chapter 63, who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garment stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of strength? Now, the image is coming from Edom, and it's using Edom as a symbol for those who do not believe. Edom is Israel's most ancient rival, going back to Esau and Jacob, the one who chose God, the one who chose the blessings of this world. Edom is just used figuratively. It's not meaning in a physical sense. See someone coming from Edom, someone very powerful. Clothes are all stained with crimson. Who could it be? Well, it's rhetorical. You know, Isaiah is just kind of playing dumb here to help us to see something. It's God. He's coming from Edom. He's coming from where all the unbelievers are, and there's all these red stains all over his clothes. What's happened? Well, he's been rendering judgment upon them is what's happened. He says, it's I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are your garments red? Yeah, it's kind of playing dumb again. Well, I've been treading the winepress. Been treading the winepress alone from the nations no one was with me. Well, there's stains of blood. There's stains of judgment. What he's doing is reminding us that there is, besides this ideal of being in God's presence and embracing the things of God, there is also the reality that a lot of people will refuse to do that. And there is a penalty ultimately to be paid for that. And it's interesting what he says in at the end of verse 1, I'm speaking in righteousness and I'm also mighty to save. Those are two sides of God's character that to us, from a viewpoint of fleshly logic, we'd kind of like to just have one or the other. But you can't, because that's the way God comes. See, this is part of accepting God the way he really is. This is who he is. Salvation and redemption are one with his righteousness and his power. That's the way God is. Now, there again, if you can figure out someday how to create your own universe, you can be whatever kind of God you want to be. This is the kind of God he's chosen to be. And you know what? He has a right to be this kind of a God, because he has given everybody every opportunity. He has a right to hold people accountable for the things that he has put in their heart. He has a right to expect us to come to him. And instead of trying to pretend that this side of God doesn't exist, when we talk to people who don't want to believe in God, we should remind ourselves, if we really care about those people, what are we going to do? If you really care about them, are you just going to pretend everything's fine? No, you're going to warn them. If there's some deadly danger that someone is exposed to, you're not being loving to them if you just, well, I don't want to tell them about it. It might make them feel bad. It might scare them. Yeah, there's a rattlesnake under Ken's chair there, and it's kind of looking with a look of satisfaction on its face at his leg there. But if I were to tell him about that, Ken would be scared. I don't want to scare Ken. He's my friend. Well, you see, obviously there's a way to do it and a way not to do it, isn't there? There's a way to tell someone if there's a rattlesnake under their chair. You have to do it in a compassionate way. But the point is, if you care about that person one way or another, you're going to get the point across. If you just sit there and pretend, hey, Ken, how's it going, old buddy? Seen any rattlesnakes lately? Neither have I. I guess the world's just a great, wonderful place. No danger. That's really not showing much compassion, is it? Now, obviously, we've got to learn, as Peter said, to do this with gentleness and respect. But it is an important responsibility that we have, because there is a reality that we can't deny. Treading the winepress is God's image for the fact that someday we'll be called to account. And here again, he uses this familiar phrase, verse 5, there was no one to help, no one gave support, so my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. God says, I save people of my own free will, and I'm going to judge people of my own free will. I've chosen to have it that way. You know, we can argue with him and try to talk him into doing something different. I don't know if it'll work or not. A lot of people have tried. It doesn't seem to change anything. What God would prefer to have us do is to accept the truth the way it is. We have the answers to people's needs. We have the answers to people's truest longings in their heart. Why wouldn't we just try to help them to find that? And then he returns in the last part. I guess I just got to synopsize this also. It says in chapter 63, verse 7, I'll tell the kindnesses of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, many good things he's done to the house of Israel. And then down in verse 10, yet they rebelled. They grieved his Holy Spirit. Just a fact of life. Here again, you have the ideal, everyone living in God's presence. You got the warning. Okay, there is a sobering side to this. And then you have, here's the reality. We understand in our hearts what God offers us. We understand that there's many blessings, many kindnesses. The reality is we're very fallible and we're very weak. So what does that mean? when we have messed up, when we have strayed away, what does that mean? Well, it means we need to return to him humbly. I'll give away the ending. You know, I won't keep you in suspense. We can't earn our way back into God's presence. We just have to humbly call to him. Calling out to God, verse 11, his people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and his people, when he sent his glorious arm of power, when he divided the waters before them. You just got to remember, God's always had the power to save. There's no great feat that we have to perform to earn our way back into his presence. We have to accept it by grace. God knew you were going to goof up eventually. It's not a big shock to him. Just realize that all he wants is for us to come back from him. When we ask verse 17, why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts? Why'd you do that, God? Why'd you let me mess up? Just stop and call time out. Drink a cup of coffee, or if you're Lloyd, drink a cup of orange juice, and just say, now wait a minute. I goofed up. It's me who goofed up. God's always there. His presence is always there. I can't earn my way back to him. I'm just going to be back. Verse 19, we are yours from of old. We've always been yours. Anytime we wake up and remember that, everything's fine. It's by grace. Sorry I didn't explain all the details. I'm getting the gentle reminder over here. It's only 23, 24 after, and that clock's a couple minutes fast, so I'm ending very close to on time today. Thanks for your patient attention. We'll try to tie up the loose ends next week and then get into chapter 64.